Open your Bibles to the book of James, please, chapter 1. You know, there are quiet weeks in ministry, and then there are noisy weeks. There are weeks without funerals and hospital visits and emergency counseling sessions and late-night phone calls and texts, and then there are weeks like this one. It's been noisy. And that's where it seems that the trials and the tribulations that our church goes through seem to all just come raining down, right? It's during those times where we realize just how fragile we are as humans, how needy we are when it comes to the Lord. And some of you here are hurting this morning. And maybe I don't even know why. Some of you here are walking wounded, desperate for relief from the Lord. That's where trials leave us many times. That's where tribulation leaves us, hurt, hoping God will give us relief, wanting restoration, right? That there are many of us here, I have no doubt, even today, who are hurting, who are spiritually exhausted, who are on the edge of maybe even throwing in the towel, just maybe. You know, the race is as long and hard and hot. And we're having trouble breathing. We're having trouble putting one foot in front of the other. We have no end in sight. We can't see the finish line. We don't know how much longer we've got. Our legs are cramping up, and we're hurting. And we need energy, and we need encouragement, and we need refreshment. And this morning, I see my role as your pastor as that guy who stands at the side of the road with a cup of water as you're running, to hand it to you, maybe throw it in your face. That's my role this morning, is to refresh and encourage. Because I know I have days that I really sorely need God's truth to refresh me. And this morning I feel led that our church needs this. So we're going to pause just this week on the Hebrew series. We'll get back to that next week. And I want to look at James chapter 1 today. My nephew, his name's Dylan, graduated high school this past May, and he decided he was going to go to lineman school, be one of those guys that work up on the power lines and stuff, and that's in Georgia. And he left January 5th. It's a four-month program, and so he's there. He's there right now. And my wife talked to her mom, which would be grandma to Dylan, and she told her that out of 200 participants, 30 of them went home in the first month. It's a tough program. Some went home because they could not climb the pole. They physically just didn't have it in them. They didn't have the strength. They got exhausted. They just didn't have the stamina to do it. Others left because they would not climb the pole. They got out there and they thought they could do it, but they looked at it and they're like, this is too high, and I just can't do this. So they were done. Some had to leave because their grades did not cut muster. They were not able to process what they were learning. Not able to have the ability to focus, I guess, whatever. Then others left because they failed drug tests. They weren't prepared to do the job. So what does this mean for these 30 guys? It means that 30 of these people will not be at graduation at the end of this class. They started out with the intentions of graduating. They started out with the intentions of being of linemen. But now they will not be there when it ends. It also means that these 30 guys will not become linemen. Not only will they not graduate, they will not become linemen because they did not continue on the race. They did not continue on the course. Their lack of perseverance through the testing of the course has shown them as unable to be linemen. Though they may have told their family they were going to be linemen, though they may have told themselves they were going to be linemen, they could not withstand the testing. You see, much like my nephew's lineman school, trials and tribulations that we encounter in our lives as believers are also a time of testing and refining of our faith. Trials for a Christian are proving ground. It's proving ground. When a Christian enters into trial, they're entering into an opportunity, if they come out of the other end of that trial, to stand back and say, I am saved. I've had steadfastness. I've persevered. I've ran the race. That's what Bible teaches. We're going to go there. But we need to hear this because some of us are going through trials right now. Parents, you need to hear this as you deal with your kids and the various stuff that they do at all ages. You need to hear this because you're going through a trial right now. Grieving Christians, you need to hear this. Christians struggling through financial troubles, you need to hear this. Christians who are struggling with temptation or sin or addiction, you need to understand this. Christians, if you're dealing with marriage struggles in here, that's a trial. You're going through it. You need to hear this. These long, empty, painful seasons of despair that come up in our lives, these trials are proving ground for us as Christians to show whether or not we do have true saving faith, or what we have might be false faith. Faith that's based off emotion, faith that we think we have because of our works, faith that we think we might have because of tradition. A faith that's false is one that's not rooted in the saving grace of Jesus Christ. It's rooted in something else. If I could put a title to this message today, it would be a role of trial in the Christian life. And I use that language very deliberately. I'm going to say a role of trial because God does many things in our trials. He gives us wisdom. He strengthens us. He sometimes is disciplining us. But today I want to focus on how God is showing our faith to be genuine. And if you're a Christian going through trial, you're hoping that your faith is genuine. You're hoping that you persevere, and you're looking to persevere. Because if you do that, it shows who you really are in Christ. Because many will not persevere, will they? And we've seen that. So James chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. I want to unpack this morning and tie it to some other places. James says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." There's a lot there. The first thing I want you to see there, it's count all joy, my brothers. This is a message. This is a statement being made to believers. If you're a Christian, if you claim that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, if you claim to be on the journey of discipleship, then James is talking to you. He's telling you how to handle trials as a believer. And it's very important we understand that. Because if we're a believer going through trial, we have hope. If we're not a believer and we're just going through trial, we have nothing to hope in. Except for ourselves. We're weak. We don't have the power to carry ourselves through. So first thing he says, count it all joy. How many times have you read that and thought, what a load of garbage? How do I count this all joy? How do I count sickness as joy? How do I count losing someone I love as joy? How do I count pain as joy? And that's what it says, and you read that, and you're like, oh, count it all joy. You know, that's there. It's there. What do you do with it? Well, first we need to see the joy is a commandment. It's intentional. It's deliberate. And it's intentional and deliberate because it's not the natural kind of joy. It's not the kind of joy you get when someone unexpectedly gives you a gift, and you're like, oh, and joy wells up. That's natural. It's not the kind of joy you feel when you're walking somewhere, and you see someone you haven't seen in a long time, and you give them a hug, and there's this joy that erupts. That's natural. Joy in trial is not natural. It's discipline. It's something we have to do. It's something we have to discipline our hearts and our minds to go there. We're being called here to cultivate this in our hearts. Something else this passage tells us is that in our trials, God is doing something. It says here, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So God is doing something in our trials. That means that our trials are not random. They are not meaningless. They are not bad luck. They are purposeful. If our God is sovereign, he is sovereign. And so our trials are purposeful. He's doing something here. These trials, these testings, they produce in us what my Bible says is steadfastness. Some of your Bibles might read that as endurance. And that that really just translates out as a patient enduring. A Christian going through patient enduring is we're waiting on something, right? What are we waiting on? We're waiting on God. We're waiting on God. Another word I want to use to describe that is perseverance. So we're being told here also, along with counting trials as joy, we're being told here to let steadfastness have its full effect. God's doing something here, and we're supposed to let it happen. We're supposed to lean into the trial with the hope of God producing something. We're not supposed to run away. We're supposed to lean in. Let steadfastness have its full effect. Let God do what God's going to do in this trial. Pray for God to deliver you, but let him do it. And the way you let him do it is by remaining faithful to him. So there are two things we're called to do here in the middle of trial. Somehow find joy, and then embrace what God is doing. And those things are hard. They're difficult to do. What I want you to see in this verse is the two commandments. Because now we get into the why. All right, James, why do I need to count? Why do I need to basically, in a sense, do counter what reality is and consider my trial joy? Why do I need to do that? And why in the world do I need to lean in and so I can develop steadfastness, so I can bear the brunt of this? Why do I need to do that? And that's what I want to look at next, because some of us will do this as Christians. Some of us do this. Some of you have got trial after trial that you've walked through, and maybe without even thinking about it, this is how you function, because you trust in God and your faithfulness as God is always before you. And you do this. As a believer, you suffer trial the way James commands. But some of us don't. For us, that trial is a temptation. It's a temptation to stray. It's a temptation to doubt God. It's a temptation to grumble. It's a temptation to complain. It's a temptation to not see God as the delivering Savior, but see him as weak. This is where the testing comes in. Because I've seen many believers, people who claim to be believers, go through a major test, and they're not with the Lord right now. They've walked away from God. Surgery didn't go the way they wanted. We prayed, it didn't happen. And through that trial, their faith has been shown that they're not a Christian. They're not following the Lord now. They don't trust him. I've seen this happen when someone loses a spouse or a child. I've seen this happen when someone loses a job. And we sit here today and we think, I would never do that because God is good and I worship him. Many of them probably said the same thing. Jesus taught that many who claim to follow him will not stand up in testing. And I'll get there in a second and I'll show you that. He did teach that. Look at James 1 again, because this is where it ties the why. Why have joy? Why lean in? Look at verse 12. And what we're skipping here, just so you're aware of the context, James, after he says what he does about trial and steadfastness, he says, if you lack wisdom, you should pray. And because if you need to know how to get through trial, you need to get on your knees and you need to come to the Lord and bring your trial to God and pray. That's what we do. And then he spends some time showing us how to pray. And then we get to verse 12, and he says this, blessed is the man who remains steadfast. There's that word again, steadfast. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So why do we remain steadfast? Why do we lean in? Because James says, if we remain steadfast, the crown of life awaits us. Why do we count it all joy? Because if the trial leads to steadfastness, and if steadfastness means there's a crown of joy or crown of life, then guess what? That's a reason to have joy. And so he says, blessed. He starts that sentence out with blessed. The word trial, if you look at the Greek word, it actually means experiment. That's what it means. It means experiment. What's happening when you're going through a trial? An experiment is happening to see if your faith is true. to see if it's genuine. So why should we count it as joy? Why should we lean in? Because the crown of life awaits us if we do. There's a lot to be said about that. It raises all kinds of questions. Theologically, it messes with me. I don't want to talk about that. But I will say this, the crown of life that's talked about here, it is motivation for us to endure through trial, and it's inspiration for us as we endure through trial. To know there's a crown of life waiting for me, man, that motivates me. To know there's a crown of life waiting for me, that inspires me to have joy, that inspires me to lean in. This is what's being said to believers going through trial. This is it. This is what we have. So what is the crown of life? It says, we'll receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. The crown of life is a term used in the Bible to describe a reward in heaven. Jesus used this term. It's used pretty synonymously with the word eternal life, that kind of concept. So we're talking about heaven. We're talking about when we get saved, I want to go to heaven, right? So the crown of life, that's what it means. So James is saying that those who endure through trial with steadfastness get the crown. They have eternal life. He's tying how a Christian handles their trials to whether or not they're going to go to heaven. Interesting. How does that work? Is he saying that we earn the crown? Is he saying that through our steadfastness, through our strength, through our endurance, we earn the crown? We earn heaven. Is that what he's saying? Because if you read that, just blowing through there, that's what it looks like, right? Is that what he's saying? No. We don't get the crown because we've earned it. We get the crown because we're saved. It's important you understand that. What James is saying is those who endure through trial are proving that they truly are saved, and they will get the crown. God is showing them this. That through this steadfastness, God is showing you, Christian, who you really are in Christ. We're talking about assurance here. And right now, some of you might be thinking, assurance is great, but I want my pain to go away. Assurance is great, but I want my life's problems to end. And what James is doing is pointing you to something that's better than the solution to all your problems here on earth, the crown of life. And he's saying, if you endure the trial, what you're going to find is that you are a Christian because you endured the trial. God got you through it. Your faith is genuine. Praise God, you get the crown of life. Start attaching those puzzle pieces together in your head and think about your trials. It's a perspective shift. It's a change in how we view things. It's a biblical way to view things. We come through the end of a trial, we remain faithful, then we have this peace that says, wow, I am a Christian. I've seen others go through that and they didn't last, but my faith is genuine. Jesus did save me. The Holy Spirit is living inside of me. I am changed. I am a new creation. That's what that says. It's like when Levi learned to ride his bike. We told him, you can do this, buddy, you can do this. And he'd get on it, he'd get frustrated, he'd quit, he'd give up, he'd walk away for a while. But when he finally got there, on his own, without dad's help, I might add, when he got there, man, he got off that bike, he said, I can do it. He was so proud, grinning from ear to ear. It was this realization that what he had been told was true is true. And believers, brothers and sisters, if you're going through a trial now, that's what awaits you at the end if you're faithful and remain steadfast, is assurance. And that's good. And that's what you need. You may not think that's what you need, but that is what you need because God's word says so. Jesus shows us the dangers of trials and how they are testing and a proving ground. And I want you to go to Matthew chapter 13. I want you to look at this with me. It's a parable. It's called the parable of the sower. because there are many who claim to follow Jesus. Many of you, in fact, if you're in here and you're a Christian, you claim to follow Jesus. If you're in here and you're not a Christian, you may still claim to follow Jesus. And you may claim that because someone told you you were a Christian. You may claim that because you were raised in church. You may claim that because you repeated a prayer and you said, yeah, I'm a Christian. You may be a cultural Christian and associate yourself with that because that's just what you do. But Jesus shows that not everyone who claims to be a believer is a believer, because their faith is not genuine. The wording he used, we're going to see it, it hasn't taken root. It hasn't grabbed on to anything. So look with me at this parable. I'm going to read it, Mark 13. I'm going to start in verse 4. And then he explains it a little further down in the chapter. He says, a sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seeds fell on the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. So the guy's sowing. He's walking along. He's got a bag of seeds. He's tossing them. And some are landing in good soil, and they're springing up, and they're growing. And they've used the analogy. Believers have heard the gospel, and they're growing. They're becoming fruitful. They're becoming more and more like Christ. Some seed fell on the path. The gospel was shared. Satan takes it away, and it goes right in one ear and right out the other. We've seen that many times. Some lands on rocky soil, and these plants spring up. They look like they're going to do well. They wither. What does all this mean? Verse 18. Jesus says this, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. Listen to this. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and another 30. I want to focus on verse 20 there. The rocky soil. What was sown on rocky soil is the one who hears the word. There's a presentation of the gospel. People hear the gospel. And it goes on to say, and they receive the word. They hear it and they receive it. Yes, I like this. It sounds good. I want this. And in ministry circles, we think, gotcha. You're getting saved. Praise God. But Jesus doesn't stop there. They hear the word, they receive it. Yet, and they receive it with joy, mind you, and he has no root in himself. There is a rooting that must take place with the gospel. And that's not something that you do or I do. That's where the Lord comes in. The Lord saves, not us. This person who has no root endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution comes, they fall away. Now, I've talked to you before about eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation. I believe Jesus teaches that. So is he saying here that some people have gotten saved and they've lost their salvation? No, that's not what he's saying here. He's saying they were never saved to begin with. There was no root. And it was shown because they could not stand up through tribulation and trial. Is that you this morning? Do you claim to be saved, but there is no root? And tribulation and trial comes, and it will be shown for who you are. Or are you developing steadfastness and persevering through your trials and tribulations? It's important you ask yourself these questions, because Jesus is very clear on this issue throughout his teaching, that those who do persevere are the ones who are saved. Matthew 24:13 should be on the screen. The one who endures to the end will be saved. It's not because they endured. They endure because they're saved. John tells us that some will not endure to the end. 1 John 2:19. He's talking about false teachers, and the Antichrist is what he calls them. They went out from us, so they were with us, the church, the Christians. They went out from us, but they were not of us. How do we know this? For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Tribulations are like a fire. They sweep across someone's life. They burn off all the things that aren't real. They burn off all the facade. They show, do you really have faith or not? We need to see this. Because Jesus says, in this world, we're going to have many troubles. As followers of him, we're going to deal with this stuff all the time. So how is this helpful to us? How is it helpful to know all this stuff? You know, am I fixing your problems today? No, not. How is this helpful? The gospel ties to our trials in that through our persevering in faith during our trials, God gives us assurance that we are saved. And I want that. I want that. There's not many things I can predict and know with certainty. I don't know what's going to happen today when you leave. I don't know if we'll have a car accident. I don't know if someone's going to fall ill. I don't know if we're going to have nuclear war. I don't know. I don't know any of these things. But I want assurance of my salvation. And we're told we can have it through these things. Those in pain can take joy in the fact that even though they're in pain, that they will be in heaven one day where there is no pain. Those who are hurting financially, though they may continue to struggle financially, they can take joy in the fact that one day, because Jesus saved them and they know it, because they're steadfast in their trials, that they will enjoy the riches of heaven that never rust or spoil or fade or run out. So how can I make it through trial and tribulation and be faithful? Because Jesus saved me. Because he saved me, he's empowered me. I have the Holy Spirit living in me. I'm not doing this on my own steam. Because he saved me, I have hope in heaven. Hope of a better world. A peace. What Hebrews will call, which we'll get there, that's later in the book, so probably next year. A Sabbath rest is what it's called. So how can I make it through trial and tribulation and be faithful? Because Jesus saved me. And how is one way for me to know that Jesus saved me? That I stand through trial and tribulation and remain faithful. You see how that works? Peter says it this way on the screen. 1 Peter 1:6 and 7 says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Here's why. This is why. Look at this. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, though it is tested by fire, may be found. What's the point of that? To result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see that? That's the reason for our trials. Is that good enough? Those of you who might be saying, why God, why? Is this good enough? Is this okay? Because this is what the Bible offers to us. I still haven't answered a question, though. What does steadfastness in trial look like? How can we find it in us to do what James says and consider this joy? I understand the why. I get it. I know logically why. But how do I do this? Because that's hard. And it hurts. I want to cry. I want to draw in on myself. How do I consider this joy? How do I do that? And how do I let steadfastness have its full effect? How do I lean into what's painful? How do I lean in to things that make me worried and anxious, or I'm confused and I'm fearful? How do I do that? And that's where I want to point us to Paul. Paul's perspective on trial, when you look at how he walked through trial and the things he says as he's dealing with trial, is just mind-blowing. But if we can learn to follow his example, he's giving us a picture of how to count it all joy and how to let steadfastness have its full effect. So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This will be the last place I have you turn this morning. And all throughout his letters to the churches, you see Paul talk about these things. For instance, in Philippians 1:6, and this should be on the screen, he says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That statement is so full of encouragement if we stop and look at it. Jesus is doing something in us, he says, that has a beginning. He began a good work in us, and it has a completion. There's a beginning and a completion to what Jesus is doing. And right now, we're living in the middle, between the beginning and the completion. And that in-between is a journey. And if we look at it as a journey, rather than just this, we're existing, but we realize I'm working towards whatever this completion is that the Lord has in me. He's bringing me there. Then that's a perspective shift, isn't it? It's a difference. There's a point. And there's a joy, and there's a hope, and there's something to reach for and strive for and look forward to. That's how Paul thought, and that's how Paul encouraged the church. And church, I want to offer that to you today. Jesus began something in you, and he's going to complete something in you, and right now he's taking you there. And our journeys all look different. Some of them have a lot of valleys. Some of them feel like a desert. But we know he is not going to abandon us there. He's going to complete this thing. And that's encouraging. And that's where Paul goes. And then we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me get there because I've been talking. Verses 8 through 18. I want to read this and just kind of point out some things that he says here. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So in these words, Paul is demonstrating this major perspective shift that I'm talking about. If you look at what he's saying, and how they look at trial, and how they endure trial. It's amazing. He starts out, after he says why, you know, he says, I'm not despaired, I'm not destroyed, I'm not, you know, all these things. Then you get to verse 14, "knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus." He's looking at the resurrection, and in his trial, of all things he's thinking about Easter. He's thinking about the resurrection. He's saying, Jesus was risen from the dead, so one day I'm going to be risen from the dead. And I'm thinking about that right now during this trial because, man, it's going to be great to be risen from the dead. Life. That's where Paul goes. He goes on, you know, he's hoping in the potential of his faithfulness, displaying Jesus to others to get him through trial. So in verse 15, "it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." So he's saying, I'm hoping that as you see me suffer for Christ, as you see me hope in Christ, that you'll see it and you'll do it too. So as he's suffering through trial, he's not just thinking of himself. He's thinking of how can this be a ministry to others. Do you even go there when you're suffering through trial? As a Christian, do you think about what people are seeing when they look at you? What they're hearing when they hear you talk. Paul is. That's his hope in the middle of trial. I hope they see me, and I hope they see Jesus working. That would be great, because maybe they'll get saved, maybe they'll grow in Christ, maybe they'll influence others. Oh God, what can you do while I'm suffering through me? That's Paul's perspective. He goes on. He's saying that as he is faithful, though on the outside it's hard, God is shaping him and growing him on the inside. There's an internal perspective that he's holding on to. When you're in the hospital, you're going through chemo, or you're at a funeral, when you're at home at night crying because you don't know what to do about your family, on the outside you're hurting and things are hitting you hard. But inside, Paul's saying, as that's happening, I'm being renewed every day. The Lord is getting me through this. The Lord is encouraging me. Though it may not be a smile on my face all the time, I know in my heart that God is working in this, and I'm open to that, and I'm good for that, so I'm leaning in. That's Paul's perspective. He actually says that he views his trial as light, momentary affliction. That's the exact quote, verse 17. For this light, momentary affliction, then he contrasts that for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Is Paul minimizing pain? Is he being unrealistic? Is Paul wanting you to read that and think, oh, your problems aren't that bad, quit whining, get over it? Is that what he's doing here? No, it's not. Trials are hard. Trials hurt. Trials can be deadly. He's not minimizing that. But in this comparison, he is showing that there is nothing that compares to the glories of heaven. The eternal weight of glory outweighs the worst of it. The eternal weight of glory outweighs the worst cancer, the worst pain, the worst grief, the worst confusion, the worst despair. The eternal weight of glory is the comparison, and it wins every time. That is Paul's perspective. He says that he is intentionally not looking at the things around him, but he is looking to the unseen. Man, that's practical. Look what he says. He says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. If we stop and look around, man, there's trouble everywhere. If we stop and look at our situation and only focus on what we see, then man, yeah, things are bad. There's no money in the bank account. It's there. I can't argue with that. If I stare at that and focus on that, then there is despair for me. He says, I look at the things that are unseen. Well, what is he talking about? Hope in heaven? Faith is the evidence of things unseen. Hope in Christ, that he is the Lord that the Bible says he is. Hope in salvation, that I am saved and one day I'll be with him. Paul said, I'm not looking at the things around me because that's awful. So I'm disciplining myself to intentionally look at things unseen, which is hope. That's so practical. It does take discipline. It's not easy to do. I struggle with it all the time. But can we get there? Last thing, he's focusing on the temporary nature of his trial versus the eternal nature of heaven. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Your trials will not last forever. They may end your physical body. Let's just be realistic. Christians die of sickness. Christians die in car accidents. But your trials are not eternal. Eternal life is exactly what it says it is. Pain stops at some point. Relational breakdown ceases to be a problem at some point. The things that keep you up at night will no longer keep you up at night at some point. What I found is those things that I stressed out about 10 years ago, they're not even a blip on my radar. And I've got new things to stress out about. Those things are gone. That's a whole other deal, but that's the truth of it. They're transient. They're temporary. We've got to remember that. Some of us, you know, my dad used to tell me the story of Chicken Little all the time. You know, some of us are that creature. We're Chicken Little. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. It's over. It's done. And we do that. The sky has fallen so many times in our lives we can't count because we're not looking at the problem as transient. And we're not focusing on the eternal things of heaven. But that's Paul's perspective. I want so badly, as your pastor, to see my church and my family and myself, I want to see us persevere. I want to see everyone persevere to the end, that no trial will show some of us are unfaithful. That's my hope and my prayer. That through every death that we experience, every sickness we experience, every family breakdown that we experience, that we will show to be followers of Christ who will stand and remain steadfast and receive the crown of life. So I want to encourage you this morning, church, to steadfastness. Lean in. I want to encourage you this morning in your weariness and confusion to pray. Get on your knees and take your trials to the Lord. That's how you remain steadfast. Pray that God will strengthen you. Pray that God will give you wisdom. Pray that God will help you to lean in towards steadfastness. Pray that God will help you get to a place where you can bring joy into this. I've said this before, but you read the Psalms and David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He's commanding himself. I better bless. I've got to bring myself to a place of blessing the Lord. We sing that song, "Oh, seeing my soul." What are we telling ourselves to do there? We're disciplining ourselves to worship because worship doesn't come naturally. Let's discipline ourselves to joy. I want to end this morning just by reading Psalm 73. This morning I found this and I was reading it. It's good. It's long, but it's good. "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Pay attention here. This is the trial. This is the temptation that trials can become. We're going through something, and we're looking at other people who are doing just fine, and they don't have the Lord, so maybe we need to be like them, because here we are trying to follow the Lord, and life is terrible. This is the temptation. He says, "They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in troubles as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Here are these evil people, and they're doing just fine. Does God know what's going on here?" He says, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean. All in vain I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." It was pointless. It was pointless for one to remain faithful is what he's saying. Man, it's all in vain. Why did I try to maintain purity? Why did I do this? Because all these sinners are doing just fine. What's the point? Many times we ask that same question in the middle of trial. What's the point? He says this, "For all the day long I've been stricken and I'm rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children." So he says, "I almost did there. I almost went there, but I didn't. I didn't betray you. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." How did he discern it? By getting in God's presence. Prayer. Prayer. Verse 18. "Truly," this is what he got from this, "truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." Then he ends it with this, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." May we come to the Lord this morning and bring him our trials and pray for strengthening. Those of you who are hurting this morning, may you find hope and joy and assurance of your salvation. And may that be enough. Pray with me. Father, I pray I did your will this morning. And I just pray for our church that we be a people who are faithful to you in the good and in the bad, in the lean seasons and in the fat seasons, Father. That we look and can say to ourselves that there's nothing better than your presence. There's nothing better than knowing you. All these things that we lack and long for and feel the loss of through our trials, though our hearts and flesh may fail, let us find joy in you. Lord, open our eyes to the truth that you are doing something through trial. You are doing something through the things we're going through. And that you who began a good work in us will complete it. Let that be our hope and our joy. Forgive some of us for getting to the place where Psalm 73 said we almost stumbled. Lord, maybe some of us there, we're almost there. We're about to stumble because we're looking around and we're despairing. Lord, if that's us, Father, I pray that you open our eyes and jerk us back to the truth. Father, I pray if there are those here who have a false faith, Lord, convict them. Show them that. That was me for so many years. I claimed to know you, but I didn't know you. Father, I pray that our church is faithful. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
The altar is open. Your deacons and elders are here to pray with you if you'd like, as we stand together.